As you return to your seats, if you would, please turn to Psalm 114. This psalm will be our text for this week. And as you turn there, if you would, once again, please stand as we read together this psalm. Psalm 114, beginning in verse 1. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. Even as Lance prayed earlier, we know that these are excellent words written down for our instruction. And Lord, even today as we read Psalm 114 and we think back to what you did for Israel when you delivered them from Egypt, I pray that you would teach our hearts, that we would understand the depth and the gravity of what it means that the Lord dwells with us, among us, in us. I pray that that reality would sink deep into our hearts and that your Spirit would apply it to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Shortly after Debbie and I got married, just over 3.5 years ago now, we began keeping a notebook in which we would write down specific instances of the Lord's provision for us. Specific times, not just general statements, but specific instances when we could say, we saw the Lord provide in this way at this time. Now, in the last perhaps year of our marriage, with the arrival of another child, we've become a little lax in filling that out. But nonetheless, even today, you could go to that notebook and you could open it up and you could see specific times when the Lord provided money, food, jobs, promotions, raises, medicine for our son who was having seizures. Those sorts of provisions, specific instances. And you might hear that and think, why would we do something like that? Is it because we somehow live in the past? Like a high school sports star who never got to play at college or professional, you live in the past? No, it's not that. It's simply the fact that we want to remember what the Lord has done in the past, so that we can trust in Him today and have hope in the future. That's why we write them down. So that we can trust in Him today and have hope in the future. In much the same way, Scripture works in that format. Particularly the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, and specifically the writer of Psalm 114. What you see over and over again is these writers bring up what happened in Israel's past. Specifically, they bring up the Exodus. The moment in history when Israel came out of Egypt and their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. They bring it up again and again and again. To the point that sometimes, especially in the Psalms, you read it and you think, all right, again, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about Egypt and the Exodus. Why again? The purpose is to remind the people of Israel of God's faithfulness in the past, so that they might trust in Him now and have hope for the future. So with that in mind, as we look at the psalm, I want to look at it just by asking a series of three questions. We'll begin just looking at what the psalm says. What is the psalmist talking about? And then, what relation do we have to this? As Christians in the year 2007, what relation do we have to that? And then we'll close. How can we apply this? What is the main application of this text? So to begin, we ask this question. What in the world is the psalmist talking about? Even as we read it, you might have thought, this is just strange. This doesn't really fit some of the categories of Scripture that we have. This almost feels like a gloating song that the psalmist is singing. As you look at it, that's exactly what it is. The psalmist is almost gleefully rejoicing. He's almost making fun of the world, of the sea, of the river, of the mountains. So with that in mind, look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist lays out for us this theme. He sort of gives us the groundwork for what he's talking about. He says, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." So, in verse 1, it's not difficult to see what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about the Exodus. What we read about, what we know about Moses, the plagues, Pharaoh's hard heart, and God finally delivers them by killing the firstborn sons of Egypt. We're familiar with that story. Verse 2 is a little obscure. He says, Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, and when that happened, he says, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. We'll look a bit more at this later when we get to verse 7. But the psalmist begins this psalm. The difficult part is there seems to be a reference error here. You don't know who his is. Who's he talking about? Part of that is simply the genre of the psalms. The psalmist is in a joyful mood here and he's just kind of playing. It's like a riddle. But for the purposes this morning, and it becomes clear and we can probably assume, he's talking about the Lord there. What he's saying is when God brought Israel out from Egypt, it's easy for us to just say, God delivered them. God set them free. Like some of the abolitionists in the Civil War, they set the slave free and then they just let them go. What the psalmist is pointing out is that is not how it went for Israel. When Israel was redeemed from Egypt, when they went free, it wasn't just they left slavery. It wasn't just that they were set free. God actually decided to dwell among them. Not only did He set them free, but He traveled with them. In the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and some of the instances we'll talk about this morning in the psalm, it wasn't just that Israel was set free, but that God actually dwelt among them. His presence was with them. This theme of presence, I think, is the key to this psalm, and we'll talk about it as we go through it. So that sets the stage. Israel was delivered from Egypt, and God went with them. And with that, we'll look through the rest of the psalm. Essentially, the psalmist simply addresses the high points in the journey. As Israel went from Egypt to the Promised Land, it was a fairly lengthy journey, time-wise, but there were certain instances that were like high points that the people of Israel would always remember. The first one, as we know this story, as Israel's fleeing from Egypt, the first thing they come to is the Red Sea. They come to this body of water that is large. And they come here and they're wondering how they're going to move forward. And to make things worse, they're now being pursued by an Egyptian army. So they're stuck here. They've just left and here they are, stuck, wondering why they didn't just stay in Egypt. But as we know the story, the waters of the Red Sea parted. Israel passed through on dry land. They were delivered. And the waters collapsed back down on the Egyptian army. But listen to how the psalmist speaks of it. In the beginning of verse 3, he says, "The sea looked and fled." And then in verse 5, he begins, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee?" The psalmist is rejoicing, almost making fun of the Red Sea. Why'd you run away? Where did you go? In the psalmist's eyes, the Red Sea saw the people of Israel coming and moved out of the way and just let them go. It's almost a fun way of thinking about that miracle. So, the psalmist begins. He answers these questions later. So we'll move through these and then we'll look at verse 7. As Israel moved on from the Red Sea, they had been delivered there. The sea had moved out of the way for them. It had fled. The next major step on their journey is Sinai, the mountain at which God would actually give His law to His people. Simply for reference purposes, listen to the way that Moses described that scene in Exodus chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This is a scene of that, if we go back and read the story in Exodus, terrified the people of Israel. They were scared to death and said, "We don't want to hear from the Lord anymore if this is what it's going to be like." But for the purposes of the psalm, what I wanted us to notice is that Moses, in writing about it, says the whole mountain, talking about Mount Sinai, trembled greatly. This concept of the mountains trembling before the Lord is a common one. Listen to Psalm 68. The psalmist writes, "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." Even the author of Hebrews, talking about Sinai, says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. As Israel passed down this story of God's deliverance, this concept of the mountains trembling became a central part. And again, the writer of Psalm 114 picks it up. Look back at our text in verse 4. "The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs." In verse 6, he asks the same question, this joking, mocking. "What ails you, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs?" Again, what's the big deal? Why are you so uneasy? Why are you quaking? Again, as we'll see in verse 7, what the psalmist is laying out is the reason these things happened is not because of the nation of Israel. The reason these things happened is because of the presence of their God. Why did the sea run away? Because it saw the Lord coming. He moved it out of the way. Why did Sinai tremble and shake? Because the Lord was there. So, as we know the story of Israel, eventually the people left Mount Sinai. And they traveled and they get to the border of the promised land and they say, "We're not going to go in." At which point God condemns them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The psalmist doesn't bring up any of Israel's failures in this psalm, because his point isn't Israel's failures. His point is the greatness of their God. But interestingly, he does bring up one instance from their wanderings in the wilderness. Look at verse 8. After verse 7, where he says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob," he says, "Who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." Again, this is a story from Numbers chapter 20, in which the people complain that they don't have anything to drink. So the Lord, in His greatness, causes a rock. He could have just said the dry ground, which would have been miracle enough, but a rock, the last place you would expect any sort of water to come from. And yet here it comes. He brings water, he turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Again, the psalmist's idea is, look at how the creation reacted when the Lord was there. It wasn't natural. It was because of the presence of the Lord. And so again, as we know the travels of Israel, they finally reach the end of the 40 years in the wilderness and they come again to the border of the promised land and they're stopped by the Jordan River. Again, much like the Red Sea, the river moves out of the way. The river is parted, they cross through on dry land and they're able to go. Listen to the writer of Psalm 114, verse 3 again. "The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back." And then verse 5, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? What ails you, O Jordan, that you turn back?" So here you have this story of Israel. They went from Egypt to the promised land. And over and over and over again, the creation order allowed them to go. In light of that story, in light of those high points, verse 7 then becomes this linchpin for the whole psalm. Having laid out those instances, the psalmist says this in verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Here's the answer to verse 2. Judah became His sanctuary. Who is His? It's the Lord. His dominion, who is His? It's the Lord. Israel became the Lord's possession when they left Egypt. He dwelt with them. His presence went with them. So when the psalmist says, "Why did you run away, sea? Where'd you go, Jordan? Mountains, why were you shaking?" He answers by saying, "Because the Lord was there." You should tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. You should shake before the Lord. This concept of the Lord's presence is something the Israelites themselves understood. What was it that kept Israel alive for 40 years in the wilderness? It was the Lord's presence. What was it that delivered them, that brought them safe? It was the Lord's presence. In light of this, listen to Moses' statement in Exodus 33. This is after the incident with the golden calf. And God says, "Fine, you go ahead. I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going to go with you." Listen to what Moses says. This is Moses quoting the Lord. "And you said to us, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And Moses said to him, 'If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses understood that the reason they'd been kept safe all the way from Egypt to Sinai at that point, and then eventually from Sinai to the Promised Land, was because the Lord was with them. If the Lord wasn't with them, they were no different. And so the psalmist's exhortation in verse 7, it sounds kind of awkward. He's talking to the earth, to the ground. He says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord." So is the exhortation for us then this morning that we need to go outside and talk to the ground and say, "Tremble, O earth"? No, the psalmist is, in his words, is speaking to the earth. But he's using that language to stir the hearts of his readers. It's as if he's saying, if this is how the earth reacted at the presence of the Lord, the earth that doesn't have a soul and can't reason and think, if this is how it reacted, how should God's people react? The people who are made in His image, the people who He chose for His possession and delivered, how should they react? The answer, the parallel to the earth trembling, is fear. The fear of the Lord. It's a common theme that we'll come back to at the end. But nonetheless, the psalmist writes this account. He sings this song of joy over the earth, so that his readers, so that the people who would read this psalm, who would sing this together, would know this is how the earth reacted to the Lord's presence. We should react in the same way. Fear of Him, obedience to Him. We should tremble at the presence of the Lord. So, if that's what the psalmist says, we might ask, well then what in the world does that have to do with us? As I just said, we can say, yes, we're to fear the Lord. But I think there are some deeper concepts here, especially this issue of the Lord's presence. Because we could look at this psalm, and there are some quick connections that I hope we would all make. If you say, what in the world does this psalm have to do with us? We weren't part of Israel that He delivered. We weren't at Mount Sinai. We weren't at the Jordan River. Hopefully, we would all be able to say, but the God of Psalm 114 is the same God as today. We serve the same Lord. And that's true. Likewise, we could look at this psalm and say, that power that did those things, that parted the sea, that parted the river, is the same power that has acted in our lives. We saw last week, Israel's redemption from Egypt was just a shadow of the greater redemption that Jesus would accomplish at the cross. Just a shadow of it. The same power that parted the sea, that parted the river, that made the mountains shake, is the same power that raised us from the dead and made us alive with Christ Jesus and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. It's the same power. The same power that caused water to come out of the rock is the power that has taken our hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh and filled them with His Spirit, which Jesus said, that Spirit, out of that heart, consumed by that Spirit, will flow rivers of living water. The water from the rock pictured something greater. It pictured rivers of living water flowing from a heart that had been stone and was dead. The power of Psalm 114 is the same power as today. But I think the central issue of this psalm, and the one that I want us to think through together, is this concept of the presence of the Lord. It would be easy for us to say something like, yeah, the Lord dwelt with Israel and the Lord dwells with us today. We know that's the case, so let's move on. It's hot in here, let's go home. It would be easy for us to say that, but I think there's something here in this concept of presence that's even deeper than that. So, with that in mind, I want to look at this concept quickly, tracing it through the Scriptures, because I think this will help us understand Psalm 114. As I said, the main point of Psalm 114 is the presence of the Lord. Psalm 114 is the only place this is brought up. If you go back all the way to Eden, one of the main differences between pre-fall Eden and post-fall Eden was God's presence with His people. Before the fall, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He spoke with them. It was an intimate relationship. After the fall, that was no longer the case. God's presence had been removed. In time, at God's own initiative, He declared that His presence would be among a particular nation, that being Israel. Listen to the language of Exodus chapter 29. Verses 45 and 46, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. God, from the very beginning, said, I'm choosing Israel so that my presence might be among them. Now, we know from Israel's history, the only way this happened was the tabernacle and later the temple. This was how God dwelt with His people. He couldn't dwell in them. He just dwelt among them. And His holiness permeated the camp. This was the way He dwelt with them. And He told them in Leviticus chapter 26, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So God said, I have made my presence among you. If you obey me, I'll continue to do that. If you don't obey me, I'll remove my presence from you. As most of us know, that's exactly what happened. Israel did not obey the Lord, and He did indeed remove His presence from them. Eventually, they were destroyed. They were taken into captivity. They ceased to be a nation. So it would seem like, well, that's it. There went their chance. The Lord is no longer going to dwell with people. They've lost it. They've lost the chance. But then you come to the prophets. Again here, after Israel has disobeyed many of these, listen to what the prophets say. Jeremiah 32, the Lord says, Behold, I will gather my people from all the countries to which I drove them. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel chapter 11, it's the same sort of language. He says, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This language of they shall be my people and I will be their God is another way of saying I will dwell among them. So Israel has already given up what was theirs. The Lord no longer dwells among them. But the Lord is promising, but there will come a day when I will do it again. Listen to Zechariah 2, it's even more explicit. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Again, the Lord is promising His presence. You say, what in the world does this have to do with us? These promises are what make the beginning of John's gospel so incredible. When John says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." The glorious thing about Jesus coming to dwell with His people was that God's presence was reestablished. What had been gone and lacking for so long was back. The literal word is the word tabernacled among us. Just like in the wilderness, so comes Christ. What was lost is regained on some level. So in light of that, when Jesus promises the disciples His Spirit, when He says in the Great Commission, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," that's a great statement, because it's the regaining of what had been lost. It's being reestablished with the person of Christ and with His Spirit that He would send. And so, we come to the New Testament, with which we are intimately connected. And listen to what we read. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And then listen to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul tells the Ephesians, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Then listen to this. "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." When Ray prayed earlier for Bill and Anita, that as the Lord brings new members to us, He is building us up. What is He building us up into? The Lord is building us up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That which Israel saw in the tabernacle, we are. That which the temple represented, we are. The presence that led Israel in Psalm 114 is the presence that dwells among His church today. It is real and it is true. So when you say, yes, of course the Lord dwells among us, think about what you're saying. Think about the fact that in the Old Testament, if a priest went before the Lord in an unworthy manner, if he went into that presence in an unworthy manner, he died. Think about it that way. And think about the grace that we are shown, that every time we sin, we aren't just consumed. Because the Lord dwells in you. How much of a miracle is it that every time you do something wrong, you don't just drop dead right there? It's grace. The Lord's presence dwells in us. And what's more, we look forward to an even greater day. We look forward to something even better. We look forward to hearing. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The Lord's presence is among us right now. But there will come a day when His presence will be visible. We will see Him as He is. And His dwelling place will be among us. So in light of that, walk through the Scriptures. You say, what does that have to do with Psalm 114? Psalm 114's main point is, understand that the Lord dwells among you and understand what that caused. Understand what the result of that should be. And so, with that in mind, we come to our last question. So what should be our response? In Psalm 114, the psalmist says, the Lord dwelt among you, and here's what happened. His goal is to drive them to fear the Lord. And so today, the exhortation, I think, is exactly the same. And it is, fear the Lord. Again, this is a whole biblical concept. Joshua 24, Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity." Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Ecclesiastes 12, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Fear the Lord. What is fearing the Lord? To put it simply, it is a healthy reverence and respect for God and the things that pertain to Him that results in obedience. It is a proper response to the authority that God holds. Reverence for Him, respect for Him, obedience to Him. Our responsibility is to fear the Lord. If this is the way the creation responded when the Lord arrived, how should we respond? We who have this same Lord dwelling in ourselves, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Fear the Lord. So what should this look like? Let me list a few ways quickly. First, I think this fear of the Lord should result, as I said, in a healthy reverence and respect for God. Now, does that mean there's no place for happiness, for joking, for joy? I hope not. Ray hopes not. Hopefully there's a place for puns. What does that mean if there's supposed to be reverence for the Lord? I think it means you understand the gravity of what happens when the Lord dwells within a person. Because you see, it affects the way you sing. Suddenly you're singing to the God of the universe. Should you do it half-heartedly? Should you do it distractedly as a duty? You're honoring one who has brought you from death to life. It affects the way you pray. I, for one, know that when I get ready to pray, I am so prone to wander. My mind goes to every other place in the world but to prayer. How do I fight that? I think it's with this reality. I am standing in the very presence of the Lord. If I were standing before the Queen of England, the President of the United States, I wouldn't be very distracted. For me, if I was sitting at a University of Tennessee football game, I wouldn't be very distracted. I would be attentive. And yet I can come before the King of the universe who dwells within me, who makes the mountains shake, and I can wander to every corner of the earth. It affects the way you pray if you have a right reverence and respect for the Lord. And I think it affects the way we live. It affects the way we go about our life, our priorities, the things we choose to say and do and watch and spend money on and spend our time on. Where the treasure is, there the heart will be also. Fearing the Lord rightly results in Him being our treasure and our heart being there. So I think it should cause us to have a right reverence and respect for Him. Secondly, it should cause us to struggle with sin to the greatest of our ability. Psalm 93 makes clear that holiness befits the house of the Lord. That's why the temple in the Old Testament had such exact measurements. Because it was to be holy. Nothing was to defile it. In the new covenant, since Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we are the temple of the Lord. And holiness befits the house of the Lord. Why should we fight sin? Because the Lord is perfectly holy and He dwells within us. This is the whole foundation of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality because you're the temple of the Lord." How can sin exist alongside the perfectly holy God in your heart? We fight for that reason. Why is sin such a big deal? Because the perfectly holy God lives within our hearts. His presence should affect that. It should root that out. Fight the sin in our lives because of that. And then third, I would say, a proper fear of the Lord should result in a wholehearted trust in the Lord's ability to provide for us and to deliver us and to equip us. When we go out and we share the gospel, it should be with a heart that is moved with confidence to know that the Lord dwells with us. That the Lord is more powerful than any human heart and can soften any heart, no matter how hard. The power of the Lord is always enough. When we pray, it's enough to heal, it's enough to provide, it's enough to save. It is always enough. There is no law of diminishing returns with the Lord's power. The law of diminishing returns says the more you use something, the less you get back from it. It's not the way it works with the Lord. His power remains, and His arm is never too short. So when you are anxious, compare what you are anxious with the glory of your Lord. Does what you are anxious about cause the seas to flee? Cause the Jordan to part? Does it cause the mountains to shake? If not, then it is no comparison with your God. Do not be anxious. Trust in the Lord's ability. Finally, to those here who are not believers, more than likely, you fall into one of two camps. Either you have a proud heart that says, I don't need the Lord, or you have a heart consumed with how bad you are, says the Lord would never want me or be able to save me. To the first, I would say, don't be so foolish as to think you can overpower God. Don't be so foolish. Submit yourself to the Lord, because the one who caused the mountains to shake will return one day, and He will judge each person according to their deeds. And if the seas and the Jordan and the mountains couldn't stand before Him, you will not be able to either. You will not be able to. And to the other who would say, I don't believe the Lord can save me, I would say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, how can that be? Because the Lord's goal is to bring glory to His name. And that happens in the changing of hearts. That happens in saving people, causing them to love Him. So if you're not a believer, I would say this morning, recognize that you are a sinner and that this God is perfectly holy. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ as your hope alone for salvation. Trust in Him. Trust His work on the cross. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And that whole transaction is when He dealt with sin. Sin was punished. And if you repent of your sins and trust Him and follow Him, you will be saved. The Lord will dwell in you. You will not be destroyed. So even now, as we come to the table, remember what we spoke of just moments ago. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and dwelt among us, it was the presence of God that had been lost for so long, and it was restored. It was regained. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this death that we will remember, the pouring out of His blood that we will remember, is what made that possible for the future. You say, if you remember, when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. Why? What did that symbolize? It symbolized that the presence of the Lord was now with His people. There was no need for the Holy of Holies anymore, because this sacrifice that we will remember had made it possible for God to dwell with His people. So as we remember this morning, I would say, may we be faithful to meditate often on what it means that the Lord dwells with us, that we are the dwelling place of God. And let us live that out together as a body. So even now, we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers and the musicians will come forward, and then we'll distribute the elements and take them together. as we remember the sacrifice of our Christ that made this possible. So let's bow our heads, take a moment of silence now.